Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14. And again, a very ambitious message this morning, including the entirety of chapter 14. There's a lot here, and certainly not all could be that should be said will be said, or all that could be said will be said. We'll try to pull out of this what I think is most relevant for us, and hopefully you will be challenged and encouraged to do more study on your own, to dig out for yourselves things that are not expressed today. So as we look in a review very, very quickly, Abram has returned from the debacle in Egypt, where he nonchalantly entered into Egypt thinking that he could probably buy some time and present his half-sister wife Sarai to the people there, that they would give to him food, that he have time to negotiate a proper settlement and marriage for her before ever making in a commitment, leave Egypt with plenty of food to make it through the famine. Didn't work out that way, as we know. But he did leave Egypt, a very wealthy man, plenty of livestock, heavy with gold and heavy with silver. And the quantity of livestock that he and Lot now possess between the two of them is larger than the area can sustain. And so rather than finding a way for them to work this out together, there's a conflict that evolves between the herdsmen. They decide to go their separate ways. Abram is going to go to Hebron and settle there. Lot is going to move east away, and east in Genesis almost always means moving away from God. And so as Lot moves eastward, he moves to the outer boundary of Canaan. He lives among the cities around Sodom. And so this is the first of the three Abram-Lot stories that we looked at last week, which is the separation of the two of them. And that brings us to the second of the three stories. And this is what we find here in chapter 14. It is somewhat lengthy, and rather than reading through the entirety of the chapter and then going back and rereading it, I'm just going to divide it into two sections, 1 through 12 and then 13 through 24. I'll read each of these sections in parts and make some observations about these, and then we'll have a greater understanding, hopefully, of what chapter 14 would say to us today. So as we look at the outline that we're going to see here, what is in front of you on the screen, we're going to look at number 8, and that is the War of the Kings. So there's a lot of time that could be spent in digging out the War of the Kings, specifically pertinent information to the regions, to the kings themselves. A lot of this information is difficult to find because it really is before a lot of our modern history would even be able to record. There are some things that can be known about these individuals and about these regions, but I'm simply going to summarize for the purpose of getting into the second section, which is what I believe is most relevant for us today. So as we look at the War of the Kings, the first thing that we discover here is there is rebellion and war. So let's read together Genesis 14, 1 through 12. There's a lot of really difficult Hebrewish kind of Arab names and cities, and I'm going to do my best to get through these. So here's what God's Word says to us in verses 1 through 12. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, Omar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So there's a lot of information there. Looking at a map here, kind of give you an overview of what is being described. So the region of interest is this region around the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And you can see Sodom and Gomorrah, Soar, and you can see some of these other regions that are mentioned here that are rebelling against these five kings. So hang on right there. So Sodom was part of a five-city coalition made up of smaller cities, and each of these cities was ruled by a king. These cities are in the Dead Sea region, and there was also an eastern coalition of kings that are of an international in scope. So as we look at this, these international kings, Elam and Shinar and kings here, Elasar and Haran, king of nations, which is another way of saying the title king, king of title, which is a king of nations of sorts. And so Chedorlaomer of Elam was from modern Iran. Amraphel of Shinar is equal to Babylon, was from modern Iraq. And the two other kings, Arioch and Tidal, represented the Hurrians and the Hittites, peoples from the modern parts of southern Turkey. So these are the four international kings that kind of rule and dominate the region. And what they're going to do is they're going to make war down here in the Dead Sea, because this group is no longer paying tribute to them. So the Dead Sea kings have been paying this tribute for 12 years to Chedorlaomer. And they decided, no more, we're not going to do this, we're going to rebel, we're going to be individuals. And after a year of not paying tribute, Chedorlaomer and the other kings are going to make them pay, and they're going to go to war. So their plan here is twofold. First, they want to subdue the Transjordan and the Sinai region, and they want to subdue the Dead Sea king. So what they want to do is they want to dominate the entirety of this region, and they're going to move eastward, westward, northwestward, and then come down south, much in the same way that Abram and Terah did when they moved from Ur of the Chaldeans into the region of Canaan. So this is the plan, and we see the domination that is going to take place here. So carrying on here in verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year, after a year of not paying tribute, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Elmim in Shaba Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. So looking back, they come down south, they conquer all of this region, and then they turn northward to go back up to take care of the Dead Sea kings. So the first tribe to fall, So the first tribe to fall, the Rephaites, who are like the Anakim, so they're coming down in this area. You can see this arrow where they come down, and then they go back up. So the first tribe, the Rephaites, who are like the Anakim, were famous for their size. If you remember, the Anakites were like giants in the land, as would be learned in the book of Numbers. And they were the giants of the Transjordan. They are the most intimidating of the groups in this Transjordan area. So the Horites lived in the hill country of Seir, the mountainous region east of the Rift of the Valley, or the Arabah, which runs between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. You can't really see the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, it is down here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba way down here. And so this is the regions that they're focusing on. And they go as far as the Sinai Peninsula and part of the Negev of the Arabah. So the Negev is the same region that Abram went through on his way to Egypt and then came back through on his way back up into the area of Canaan. So this well-conceived and executed strategy of conquering all of those regions left the five Dead Sea kings hopeless and completely at their mercy. There's no tribe that they could call upon. There were no allies to come and help them. They had nowhere to go other than fight. That was all the option they had. So the Transjordan was so crippled that when the coalition of these four eastern kings returned back to their eastern kingdoms, there would be nobody that could come and make war against them. They totally decimated all of the region of the Transjordan and the Sinai Peninsula. Their total domination was an incredible achievement. So now we come to the most pertinent part of the war between the kings, and that is this. The four kings of the international coalition are now coming up against the five Dead Sea kings who have no hope at all. Verses 8 through 12 is where we'll focus here. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim and against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tyro, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So the Dead Sea kings are totally defeated. The kings and soldiers of Sodom and Gomorrah retreat to the area of the tar pits. And John Calvin comments that they would rather dive into the tar pits head first rather than stand in defeat against the four Eastern international kings. Their desolation is complete. They have nowhere to go. They're totally defeated by these four Eastern kings. And the soldiers of the other three kings flee to the hill country in order to escape certain death. So the four kings of the international coalition take all of the plunder, they take all the people captive, and as a seeming footnote in this story is that Lot is one of the captives. We note in verse 12 that Lot was no longer living among the cities, as was described in chapter 13. He's now living in Sodom. So Lot finds himself a victim of this rampage of the four international kings, and he becomes a victim because he has departed away from Abram. He has left Abram's protective provision, and he has now affiliated himself with the wicked and sinful city of Sodom and is now a captive to these four Eastern kings. If we go back and remember the blessing that God gave to Abram when he called him, he said, whoever cursed Abram would be cursed. And in this sense, because Lot has left the protective custody of Abram, he has been cursed and is now a captive of these four international kings. Lot has lost what he valued most, all of his possessions, and rather than finding some way to work it out where he could stay with Abram and perhaps give away some of his possessions, he instead decided to leave the protective custody of Abram, setting up his tent in the wicked city of Sodom, and now he is a captive to the international coalition of kings. He lost what was most valuable to him, and he's now, like Sarai, at the mercy of those who are holding him captive. This brings us to the second section here, and number 9 in our outline, and that is Abram rescues Lot. We'll look at this in a little bit smaller sections, but here's what we look at first of all. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He told Abram of what has taken place in Sodom, that Lot has been taken captive. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So verse 13 tells us where Abram had been while Lot was off canoodling with the Sodomites. He is in the area of Abram the Hebrew is living near Mamre the Amorite, back in the same region of Hebron. And this is where Abram is. So verse 13 tells us that Abram has developed some allies with these individuals that are mentioned here. We're not given any detail as to who these individuals are and why the allies have come together. But they are, there's this distinction here between Abram the Hebrew, this distinction between himself, Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol and Amar, who are relatives of Mamre, and this group makes up what is now Abram's coalition, if you will, his ragtag group of allies. And this begins how we're going to see the way Abram is portrayed to us through this encounter now in Abram's rescue of Lot. The first thing we'll see here is letter A, Abram the king. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So if you go back and look at the map, I didn't intend on doing that. Dan is way up here. And so Abram has left Hebron and gone up to Dan, where the four kings are now resting. And Abram is acting as a king. Abram himself, his area was not attacked. It'd be hard to imagine that they weren't aware of what was taking place, although they did not come and attack them directly. But Abram has learned that one of his own has been taken captive, and Abram acts as a king. You're going to take one of mine. I'm not going to let that go unnoticed. I'm not going to sit idly by. I'm not going to do nothing, even though he could have done nothing, because after all, this is the nephew who has left his protective custody and gone to the wicked area. But Abram acts like a king and says, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to rescue my nephew Lot. We're told that Abram has 318 trained men born in his house, people Abram had provided for and had cared for. These were his warriors, and they were loyal to him. Now, we have no idea of how many people that Mamre the Amorite and Eshcol and Aner may have had, but to think about whatever number that group might have been, going up against these four international kings, you would think that they would be severely outnumbered, and that's a part of the storyline here, is that Abram the king, who is going to act in dependence upon the Lord, is going to do the unthinkable and go against these four international kings who have just wiped out the Transjordan and the Sinai Peninsula without probably much of a fight. He is going to go up against these four international kings who have this very powerful coalition. Abram is going to face overwhelming odds, and we're told how he is going to overcome these overwhelming odds. Letter B, Abram the general. So he not only acts as a king and rescuing one of his own, he acts as a general in a very shrewd tactic in battling against these four kings. Verse 15 and 16. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, no detail. There's no idea of how long it took, how bloody the battle was. There's nothing. All we are told is that Abram the general leads this ragtag group of warriors into battle, and he defeats them. He not only defeats them, he takes back all of the possessions, all of the loot that had been taken, as well as all of the people that had been held captive. So it's a total victory for God's man and his undersized army, and Moses simply skirts over the details, and we're just left to go, wow, Abram and this ragtag group of allies has totally defeated this international coalition of kings that just ran roughshod through the Transjordan and the Sinai Peninsula. And that introduces us into letter C, Abram the victor. Verse 17 and 18. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So you just kind of shake your head and go, wow, there's a lot going on here, and we really don't have a lot of detail, but here is Abram the victor on his way home, who is now going to meet these kings that are coming to greet him, and this is really what the point of the whole story is. So after defeating the kings of the international coalition, Abram is on his way home, and he is interrupted by these two kings who have come out to greet him. The first one is Bera, the king of Sodom. The name is not given, but that's found way, way back up at the beginning of chapter 14. So Bera, the king of Sodom, has apparently spared himself from the tar pits, because here he is meeting Abram, who has now won the victory. And Bera, the king of Sodom, comes on the heels of his defeat. We'll see a little bit more about him in just a second. The second king that greets Abram is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So here we are introduced to one of the most mysterious people in the Bible, and that is Melchizedek. And that name means king of righteousness. Now the introduction of Melchizedek here could lead us on an hour-long rabbit hole that takes us back out at the exact same place, and we go, well, I don't really know any more definitively now than I did then, so we're not going to go down the rabbit hole. But there are some things that we can point out that are important to us, things that can be known about Melchizedek. So his name means king of righteousness, and we're told that he is the king of Salem, and the king of Salem means king of peace. And so what we see here are the terms righteousness and peace in this person of Melchizedek, this kingdom of righteousness and peace, and there is a parallel language that is being introduced to us between the name and his city, between his name and his city, which equates to the association of righteousness and peace. Now, this is not an accident. This is not coincidental. This is how God inspired Moses at the time of the wilderness wandering to communicate to modern day Israel who this king is. King Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, who is the king of Salem, which means king of peace. And Moses, through the inspiration of the Spirit, weaves together these two pieces of language, righteousness and peace, that will be brought out in the narratives within the Old Testament in many, many different places. First one we look at here is in Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The psalmist is talking about Zion and God's future kingdom. And so tied together here in Psalm 85 is this identity found in Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which means the king of peace. It is also prophetically given to us in the book of Isaiah, and there are several instances in Isaiah, but here we look only at Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness quietness and confidence forever. So as Isaiah looked forward to the fulfillment of God's future kingdom, he also brings together righteousness and peace and speaks about the finished work of God, the work of righteousness which will be peace, and the service of righteousness which is peace, quietness, and confidence forever. There are several other references throughout the Old Testament, most of which occur in the book of Isaiah. And so what Moses is doing through the introduction of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, is weaving together what is the future promise of Israel, where God will rule and reign from on high, a place of righteousness and peace, this place of Zion that Israel will look forward to in all of its future days. Now, Salem appears in parallel with Zion, referring to the temple at Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and Salem is equaled to Zion, or the temple in Jerusalem. We see that in Psalm 76:2. His tabernacle, God's tabernacle, is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. So this mysterious King Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, is actually the king of Jerusalem. And that is what we're left to conclude here. Is this mysterious individual that nothing is known about, is the king of ancient Jerusalem, called Salem. His name means king of righteousness and king of peace. And this place is the place of Zion, where God dwells and where His future kingdom will be experienced in. There's just an incredible amount of foreshadowing and symbolism and promise that is woven together in this mysterious creature, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and all that that means as we understand what those terms mean in the Hebrew. So Salem is not involved in the battle, but Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out to meet Abram anyway. Melchizedek brings out refreshments to Abram. The king of Sodom, whose city was totally defeated, brought absolutely nothing. He had nothing to bring, apparently. But you're left to wonder, well, if he had anything to bring, would he have brought it anyway? We're going to conclude that he would not, based upon what is told to us as we go through this narrative. So we're told here that Melchizedek is a priest of God, God Most High. This is the first priest in the Bible, and it's the only priestly blessing in all of Genesis. The priestly blessings won't come until much, much later, when the Levitical priesthood that comes from Aaron is actually established. So this Melchizedek appears and disappears in this text without mention of his parentage or his ancestry, how he became a priest, his priestly accession, his death. We know nothing of his call. We don't know how he came to know the Lord. We don't know the nature of his priesthood. His priesthood preceded that of the Levitical order that would come about through Moses' leadership. And that it apparently functions independently of the traditional priesthood of Israel. Man, there are so many questions that can be asked out of this mysterious creature. And really, most of those answers have to be relegated as speculation, because you really can't say this is what it means. Now, there's been all kinds of theories that have been purported, and you might even say conspiracy theories, about who Melchizedek actually was. And of all the different things, and of all the different Jewish traditions, and all the different heresies that would come out of that, what is most plausible, and even this is not definitive, what is most plausible as a possibility is that Melchizedek was a descendant of the cursed son of Ham, Canaan. That is where he lives. And without our being told how, he came to faith in the one true God. And it is likely that God has instructed Melchizedek, king of Salem, to go out and to meet the father of Israel, Abram, and bless him. Now, we don't know that. We can't know that. But for reasons that aren't given to us, Melchizedek, king of Salem, whose city was not affected in any way, comes out to meet Abram, and the name and all the symbolism is dropped into this narrative in such a way that modern Israel would be going, oh, that makes a lot of sense. It's incredible, but there's just so little that can be said definitively that we're really left with the speculation. So here is this mysterious person, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, who is the King of ancient Jerusalem, who is of a priesthood. We're not told how it came about. We're not told how he has come to know the one true God, but nonetheless, here he is. In letter D in our outline, we find Melchizedek's blessing. Verse 19 and 20a, Melchizedek blessed him, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek gives his first blessing to Abram, which is the first fulfillment of God's promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. Now we know in a more complete way that that blessing comes from the ancestry of Abram, as we trace that through the line of David and through Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the ultimate blessing of all the families of the earth. But here we see its very first fulfillment in that Melchizedek gives this blessing to Abram. So as a reminder, Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, has come out to give this blessing to Abram, recognizing how Abram is a blessing to Melchizedek. And so he gives this blessing to Abram. Then Melchizedek gives his blessing to God for the victory that he provided for Abram. So he uses the term God Most High, and that term or that name is El Elyon, Creator. That is how Melchizedek represents the God that he serves, El Elyon, Creator. So as a priest of God, he knows to whom the credit for this victory is really due. So as a result of Melchizedek coming out and giving a blessing to Abram, letter E, we see Abram's gift. Verse 20b says, he gave him a tenth of all. Now it isn't quite so obvious to us as to who is given the gift, but the gift comes from Abram to Melchizedek, and Abram gives to him a tenth of all that he has. We don't know for certain if it is a tenth of the spoils that are rightfully Abram's, or if Abram sends an entourage of livestock and gold and silver as a part of this gift. It really isn't incredibly clear what all is comprised in this gift. But Abram recognizes the voice of God in the blessing that Melchizedek gives, and as a result of that, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth as his gift to a priest of God Most High. So Abram recognized the position and the value of Melchizedek and was very happy to give him this gift, which is a tenth of everything. And then we see, letter F, Bera's demand. Verse 21, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" So after seeing the interaction between Abram and Melchizedek, Bera, king of Sodom, makes his move. So the defeated, humiliated king, who had nothing to offer, was entitled to absolutely nothing, and he makes an ungracious, self-serving demand of Abram, who has won this incredible victory and is now the actual possessor of all the spoils of that battle. He basically says, and in the Hebrew it's six words, "Give me people, take possessions yourself." You can almost hear a barbaric tone of voice in this demand that Bera, king of Sodom, makes. And then we find, as a closing here, letter G, Abram's declaration, or Abram's oath. So in light of the victory, in light of the blessing, in light of the demand that is now made to him by Bera, king of Sodom, verse 22 to 24. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, or I have made an oath to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So in response to Bera's demand, Abram uses the name Yahweh El Elyon, which makes abundantly clear who Abram serves, who he trusts in, and who is really in control. It's unknown if Melchizedek knew this name, Yahweh, to be added to El Elyon, but Abram is leaving nothing to imagination. He makes an oath before Yahweh El Elyon, the one true God, the only God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who rules sovereignly over what he's created, I make an oath. And this is something that Abram has done privately, but it is also very likely that when he makes this statement to Bera, he raises his hand as a symbol of that oath and says, I am going to take nothing from you. Abram's declaration is simply total trust in Yahweh. I'm sorry that didn't make it in the outline. That is Abram's declaration. Total trust in Yahweh. He rejects Bera's offer. He will take nothing of the spoils so that Bera could never say that he had any part in Abram's success. Abram's success could only be attributed to Yahweh El Elyon. Abram only accepts the provisions already eaten on the campaign by his men and the payment to his allies who had earned their part of the spoil. So what could Abram say after the successful rescue of Lot, his nephew? Abram could say, great are you, Lord. What could Melchizedek say after God provided such an overwhelming victory? Great are you, Lord. What should Bera, king of Sodom, what should he have said after being saved and restored as king of Sodom? Great are you, Lord, but he didn't. That's not what he said at all. And we'll see that a little bit later when Sodom is destroyed for its overwhelming wickedness. And what can you and I say today knowing that we belong to Yahweh El Elyon, Jesus our Lord and our Savior, who has rescued us from a certain death in hell, but has chosen to rescue us and to give his life as a ransom so that we could simply recognize the great God that he is. What should we say in the face of such an incredible thing? Great are you, Lord. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to sing to the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?